tonight by saying a thank you, a very humble thank you for all the kind words, the gifts, the nice things that you've done, not just today in the last few weeks, but for the last many years, and they won't quickly be forgotten. I want to begin by telling you a story. None of the youth aren't back yet, and maybe that's better to tell this story. Brian, you'll remember this story. I was at youth convention. I was a counselor for Pastor Anita. This has been many years ago, as my nephew Tyler was in the youth group, and we have that free time during the Saturday afternoon, and we all went up to Ober Gatlinburg to just play and hang out. And they have a go-kart track there, which you may be familiar with. And so there's I don't know, 1,000-plus extra teenagers in Gatlinburg that weekend, and a lot of them ended up at Ober Gatlinburg. And so the line to ride singles was maybe 100 kids deep. And we had paid for our tickets, and we had those tickets, and they had double carts, where if you were with a small enough child, you could ride two together, and the line for that was really short. As a matter of fact, you never had to wait. And I looked at Tyler, and I said, you know, you're small enough where we could pull this off. I said, now you can still drive yours later on. I said, but if you'll ride with me, we can get a couple of quick rides in, and then you can wait. I'll go on and do something else. So he agreed. And so we're riding, and, you know, some of the rules there are no bumping, which nobody pays attention to. And another one of the rules is when the yellow light comes out, it's the last lap, and you slow down so everybody can get into where the cars line up to go for the next round. And it's just wide enough to get a go-kart through. And so we pull out, and there's one other double cart going, and it's a man with a little bitty boy with him, and he might have been 3 or 4. And so we're riding, and I'm in front of him. We get out of the chute ahead of him. We get to go first. And so the whole time he spins trying to get around me. And our carts evidently were equal. But he beat and banged me and Tyler for however many laps we went around. And, of course, we loved it. You know, Tyler, he was enjoying that. And we were laughing and carrying on. And on that last lap, the yellow light come out, and I decided, well, I'll obey the rules, and I'll slow down. And when I did, that guy went around me and kind of made me mad. I thought, well, I've managed to stay in front of you this whole time, and now you do it on the last lap when you're not supposed to. So just as he was fixing to pull into that chute, we called up to him, and I gave him just a little nudge. And he kind of got sideways in between those two concrete barriers, and I saw his little boy's head just whip back and forth. I didn't think nothing of it. I thought, you know, you've done it to me. I got to do it at least once to you. And so we get off, and we're walking around to get in line again. And this guy, and he wasn't an American fella. And so the language that he was speaking, I couldn't fully understand, which was probably better considering the situation. And so he gets nose to, well, he was quite a bit shorter than me. So he was about nose to chest with me. And he's just yapping and yapping. I don't know what he's saying. He wasn't happy. And my first inclination was I balled up my fist. And I looked over to my right, and there's about 100 teenagers watching me. And so I just kept saying, I'm sorry, and nodding. And finally, he walked away. And I began to think, well, what a story Pastor Need in the church would have had if Pastor Stephen, who just announced his call to the ministry, is punches a foreign guy at Ober Gatlinburg in front of a couple hundred youth at youth convention. And I want to talk tonight about intuition or intuition's opposition. And my first intuition was to retaliate. I couldn't retaliate verbally because we couldn't understand each other. And I was afraid I was going to get hit, so I was ready to retaliate. But my first inclination as a human male was just to hit the guy in the mouth and go on. I don't know if you're supposed to say that as a pastor, but that's just the human part of me. But instead of making that bad decision, somehow I was able to make a good decision and apologize and walk away. And Brian, you do remember that, I know, because I remember what you said to me later. And we won't even go there tonight. And I'm about to tell you something that is true. And you may not believe it's true, but you'll prove me right after I tell you. We all talk to ourselves. Now, some of you know that. Some of you don't deny that a bit. But now, some of you are thinking to yourself, well, I don't talk to myself. And when you said that to yourself, you were talking to yourself. So you proved me right. But we all talk to ourselves. We all have that voice inside of us. And, you know, the car pulls out in front of us. And, you know, I wish that guy would have a flat tire a mile down the road or something. Maybe you're not as harsh as that. And maybe I'm not either. But we all have that voice, that intuition, that instinct that speaks into our heads. And Scripture speaks about that. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to man. There's a way that pops into our heads that seems right to us. And if we follow that habitually and continually, it will eventually lead to death. Maybe not a physical death, but a spiritual death or a social death or the death of your character or the death of your morality. You see, by nature, we're all hedonists. And I like that word. It's a good word. And so I looked it up to find out for sure what it meant. And hedonism essentially means that you like to pursue your own pleasure. And our intuition will naturally gravitate us toward that. It drives us to what will give us the most pleasure. To what will give us the most satisfaction and usual instant gratification. We want that as quickly as possible. And so we're hedonists. We seek, just in our nature, we seek to please ourselves. It's just the way we were made. And many times we'll listen to that intuition or that little voice even over the Word of God. And that's when we get into an area of difficulty, an area of where it becomes sin and where it becomes a problem for us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Scripture gives us a very real picture of this, better than the go-karts and the balling up of the fist. And it gives us to it in Matthew chapter 16. And if you want to turn there, it's verses 13 through 28. And you'll remember the story. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, you know, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, that's all good and well, but that's not really the question. This is my paraphrase, by the way. This, who do you say that I am? And Peter, who spoke up first, as he often did, he said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and he's thrilled with him. You're absolutely right, Peter. And you know what? No man told you this. You only knew this because my Father in heaven told you this. But then the story continues. Jesus begins to tell him about his death, his suffering, and then his resurrection. And Peter, who evidently didn't hear the part about the resurrection, just heard the part about the death, began to get a little defensive. And here's what he said in verse 23. You know, Peter said, no. He pulled Jesus aside, you know, almost fussing at him. You can see him, Peter, saying, no, come here. Hagan, I ain't never going to let this happen to you. This will not happen. I will not allow this to happen to you. I'll do anything in my power to keep this from happening. And Jesus turned to Peter and he said in verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So you see a great picture of Peter's intuition. In the first instance, he listened to God and what God had told him. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Moments, possibly later, he's sticking his foot in his mouth and telling Jesus, no, I won't let what you just said has to happen, or is going to happen, happen. And Jesus said, no, you're listening to that voice in your head, and you're a hindrance. He rebuked him. That intuition, it's getting in Peter's way, and it gets in our way. Because we're selfish. We're a selfish people. Many, if not most, if not all the things that we typically do are for our personal gain. Now, hopefully in this room we're different. But most people, when they do something, it's for their own gain. A lot of people will help others, simply to get the good feeling of being able to help somebody. Or, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I'll help you today because I know that down the road I'm going to need some help. And I'm going to call on you and say, hey, you remember what we talked about, don't you? But we have a today mentality. I'm the only thing that matters. Today's really all that matters is what I can get today. How can I get that pleasure today? How can I get that happiness today? And what am I going to have to do to get there? And we ignore others along the way. We'll step on people to get there. Many times we will make a fool of ourselves to just seek our own happiness. See, we don't think that we're this way. You know, when I told you that, you're thinking, yeah, you know, so-and-so, he's not here tonight, but I wish he were here because he needs to hear this. And again, that's that voice and our intuition saying, we're not like that. That's not the way I operate. And hopefully most of the time we don't. But there's a good portion of the time where we do. And one of the things that does is when we live for ourselves and we live for today, it destroys our capacity for self-sacrifice. It destroys our capacity to show up unannounced to help, to make a phone call that deviates from our normal schedule, to tell somebody that we love them, to tell somebody that we're praying for them or we're thinking about them. And how difficult is it for many of us just to go up to somebody and say, you know, I know you've been going through a difficulty and you may have been praying for them. And you just never think to tell them. And the prayers are great, but the encouragement of somebody coming up to you and saying, you know, I've been praying for you. I know that times have been tough and that things have been difficult. And that's one of the fantastic things that I've got to learn here is that sometimes difficult things need to be talked about between people that love each other. And so, you know, I see Bud sitting back there, and I know, I don't know what Bud's going through, I can imagine. But if I were to go see him in a couple weeks, one of the things I would sit down and I'd say, Bud, I know it's lonely, and it's loneliest at night. And I would give him the freedom to talk about it. If he didn't want to talk about it, he would cut me off, and that would be fine. I would say to him, and I've said this to many of the widows and widowers, don't stop. Just because your spouse is gone doesn't mean that God doesn't still have a purpose for you. And so you can't just stay at home and quit and wait for your time to go. Keep moving and keep going forward. That's what your loved one would want. That's what you have to do. That's what you need to do. And a lot of times those are difficult conversations for me to have, but I've learned that they're very necessary to have. When people are going through all kinds of hurts, it's... And you don't want to, you know, beat a dead horse. You don't want to continue to overwhelm them with those kind of conversations. But it's okay to have those conversations, to pull somebody to the side and say, I know it's been tough raising children by yourself. You're going through this financial struggle. You're going through this transition. And I want you to know that I'm here for you. You know, I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to do anything. Some of the other ways that we listen to that voice in our houses, we hold grudges. We want to get revenge. We think justice is mine. Somebody's hurt you. Somebody's been cruel to you. And maybe justice is justifiable. And maybe revenge is even justifiable. And holding a grudge would seem only natural. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to learn to let those things go. Many times we judge other people and we compare. Well, I see so-and-so out there, and, you know, I may not be living perfect, but goodness, look at what he's doing. Look at what she's doing. So I'm way better than them, so I must be okay. We do it when we lust. We do it in relationships that we know we ought not be a part of. You know, Pastor Nathan's been talked about family and marriage for, did it end this week or do it? I've been in junior church a couple weeks ago. But he talked about, you know, those relationships with people other than your spouse. And maybe they're not physical, but if they become emotional, or if they go places that they shouldn't go, then you're getting into areas that you shouldn't be. But the relationships with your children, are you treating your children good? Are you being a good parent? Are you being a good spouse? Are you being a good son or daughter? A good brother or sister? The way we handle our money, the decisions we make, the way we use our tongue. You know, sometimes a prayer request is not a prayer request when you're telling everybody in town about that prayer request. And you're wanting to know what they know about that prayer request because they may know something you don't know. And you may be able to call all the other people back and tell them what you found out about it and let it spread around. When we go at each other and we really don't have any reason to. I listened to a sermon one time about the stoning of the adulterous woman. And that those stones are grudges that we hold against people and things that we've never forgotten. You know, 20 years ago, you know, his daddy was mean to my daddy on the church board. And so we're never going to like that family. And they did this to my child or they did this to my sibling and I'm never going to care about them. By the way, you can read what Jesus said about all these issues in the Sermon on the Mount. And he was talking indirectly about our intuition. You know, you've heard it been said this, but I tell you to do this. You've been taught all your life to do it this way, and I'm telling you to live to a higher standard. So to keep in check all those grudges we hold, the judging that we do, the anger, the lust, the relationships, the decisions we make, the way we use our tongue, these things become heart issues. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And everybody will know. And everybody will be able to tell. And so we're dealing with this intuition. And the title of the sermon is Intuition's Opposition. It sounds fancy, doesn't it? We like to do that sometimes. So what do you do about it? In Luke 9:23 says this, that he was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We have to learn to deny ourselves or die to ourselves. So for all the selfishness and all the pleasure seeking and all the serving me, we have to learn to stop it. We have to look at every decision and everything we do and say, okay, is this going to benefit anybody but me? If I respond that way to my spouse, is it going to benefit anybody? Or it may not even benefit you. It may just make you feel good for a few seconds until you get it back. You know, if I respond that way to my parents or to my friends, is it going to do anybody any good but me? If I take that shortcut to get to where I need to be, is it going to do anybody any good but me? Is it going to benefit? Is it going to glorify God? That should be the first question we ask. Anything we do. But we have to die to ourselves. And I know that sounds kind of harsh. And so we'll try to put it in a little different terms. Paul said it like this. In Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. And think about that verse of Scripture and what Jesus was telling the people. That's exactly what He's telling them. I'm telling you to transform the way you think. You've been taught this your whole life. That little voice in your head has told you this your whole life. And I'm telling you that if you love Jesus and He's changed your life and you're a new creation, then this is the way it should look. So when the voice says, okay, I'm not at youth convention, and the guy that doesn't speak English starts getting nose to nose with me and nobody around that I know's there. There's not 100 youth. What's it going to hurt to hit the guy in the mouth and then head down off the mountain before the police get there? Nobody's ever going to know. I don't know how many miles it is from here to Gatlinburg, but it's hopefully enough that nobody I know is going to be there. Okay? You're at the water cooler at work and nobody's around, and that person that doesn't like you, and maybe you don't like them so much either. It's okay to get that little jab in with the tongue that you've been holding for just the right opportunity for a few weeks. Or, you know, Your kids come in, it's been a long day, and they're climbing all over top of you, and they're wanting you to go do this, and they're wanting you to go do that. Your husband or your wife's asking you to talk to them for a few minutes, and you really just want supper to be ready, and you get a little sharp with your words. You get a little uncaring with what you say, and you say something far meaner than you would have ever said otherwise, and you hurt feelings, and you damage relationships to some extent. So we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But I want to look at it just a little different way. And this is a way that maybe it's definitely not as harsh as telling you to die to yourself. It's not as difficult as transforming your mind may seem. But think about yourself as a mirror. Jesus Christ lives in you, and you're set apart, you're holy, and you're righteous because of the Holy Spirit that lives inside you is holy and righteous. And when that happens, we become a mirror of the God that we're made in the image of. So when you're going about your daily business, think of yourself as a mirror. And when everybody looks at that mirror, what they need to see is Jesus. And maybe of all the mirrors they look into throughout their lives and throughout their days, you may be one of the few that represents Jesus that they ever see. Now, maybe they don't know that. Maybe you're a stranger and they don't know. But isn't that one of the interesting things about Jesus? Everybody knew he was different. And it didn't take him long to establish that. And it wasn't just the miracles that he performed, and it wasn't just the things that he did that were supernatural. But it was the way that he treated people, the way that he loved people, the way that he spoke slowly and he spoke softly, and he responded to people in a way that was contrary to what they expected, what was the norm. He looked into their eyes and he saw not a person that you've already had preconceived notions about, not a person, well, they're this or this or this, and so if they're this or this or this, or they look this or this or this way, then they must already be this kind of person. Max Lucado, in one of his books, shares the story, and I possibly told some of you this before, but he's on vacation in line at an amusement park, and the family in front of him, and he's going through his mind how he had already pigeonholed all the people. Well, the daughter's dressed in all black, and so she's probably depressed and, you know, possibly using drugs, and she's miserable. You can tell she's miserable being here with her family, and she's a teenager. And so the boy's a little bit younger, and, you know, his pants are baggy, and, you know, he has these graphic not graphic in nature, but these T-shirts with these weird-looking T-shirts, and his ball cap's on sideways. And so, you know, he's probably some sort of hoodlum that causes all sorts of trouble at school, and he doesn't want to be here with his parents. Mom's dressed 20 years younger than she should be, and so she's trying to relive her youth, maybe through her daughter, and that's failing. And so she's trying to be something she's not. Dad's distant. He's off in the world somewhere. He doesn't know what's going on with his family. He thinks everything's great. And so all this is going through his head. And as they're standing in this line for 30, 45 minutes, waiting, you know, winding through the ropes, every so often the family just keeps glancing at him over their shoulder. And finally, about halfway through the line, they look at him, and the dad does, and he says, I don't mean to be rude or interrupt your time with your family. He goes, but you're Max Lucado, aren't you? And he said, well, yes, I am. And he sticks his hand out, and he said, it's such a pleasure to meet you. He said, you know, me and my family, we use your books for devotions every night before we go to bed. He said, my family dearly loves your writing. We've listened to your sermons online. You're just one of our spiritual heroes, and it's just an honor to meet you and to be able to shake your hand and say hello. Of course, Max is like, well, boy, I've still had them all wrong. And so a lot of times when people see us, they may have a preconceived notion. The checkout girl at the counter may have a preconceived notion. The little guy bagging our groceries, the person changing our flat tire or fixing our car. Even the person that you go to church with every Sunday that has no idea you care about them. You know, I don't know that this is the case for me. But there are some people possibly in this church that if I said, what about that person? You would say, I don't know if they know my name. I don't know if they care about me. I don't know if they could care less whether I lived or died. Now, if somebody came up to you and told you that, especially somebody that you did love and care about, how would you feel? Well, I've been going to church with them for X amount of years, and they never know that I've called their name out in prayer. They never known that I care about them, that I consider them a brother or a sister. And as a matter of fact, I look for them, not every Sunday, but oftentimes when I see them there, it brightens my day, and it makes church more fun. Now think about it. Just you in this room, are there other people in this room that if we were to find out about each other, could somebody say that about you? I didn't know they cared about me. Or is there somebody in the room I never have really thought about it that way. I've never prayed for that person or told that person how I felt or even bothered to get to know them. And so we need to be a mirror so that when people look at us, they see Jesus Christ. When we play ball, when we're out we're at work. And it won't take people long to figure out that you're different. And when they figure out you're different, it won't take them long to start asking why you're different. And then the door's open for you to say, I wasn't always different. But Jesus Christ came and He changed me. And I see things differently now. And it'll reveal itself in your actions, and your attitudes, and your thoughts, and your words. And so I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, your intuitions, more times than not, will tell you to do things you shouldn't. But I'm telling you to oppose them with the Word of God, and to oppose them by dying to yourself, to transforming your mind, and to becoming a mirror so that people could see the Jesus Christ in you. We're not perfect. But for those of us in this room, especially on a Sunday night, there ought to be enough Jesus in you to where people can see it. And they ought to be able to see it from a distance. And it ought to be unmistakable. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I thank You tonight that that as I had the opportunity to preach, and that as often happens, that I get to step on my own toes, because many of the things I mentioned tonight weren't examples that I pulled from anywhere other than my own life. The failure to treat people correctly, and the failure to represent Your image in the correct way, the failure to take hold of my selfishness and my desires for my own pleasure and my own gain. And so, as I preach tonight, in a lot of ways, I preach just to myself. And I pray that you would help me with those things, that I would become more disciplined and more led by the Holy Spirit to do the right things, to ignore the voice in my head, or at least to examine it before I act on it. And I pray that my brothers and sisters, if they've searched themselves tonight and they've found themselves like I have, failing more than we would like to admit, that they would call on You tonight and they would ask for forgiveness and they would say, Father, I need Your help. I need Your help in the area of battling that voice inside my head, my instincts and my intuitions. And I want to be more like You, and I want to look more like You, and I want to act more like You. In my attitudes, my actions, my thoughts, and my words. So that when people look at me, they get a glimpse of You. Father, we thank You that when we pray that prayer, You'll answer it. And You'll begin to help us. And we'll begin to represent You better. Better than we have. And people will begin to see Jesus in us more clearly. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.